Open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And on our prayer list sheet, you will see a little drawing of a tent or a pavilion. That is, this tent, of course, looks more like a king's tent with the flag on top. But children, you can color in this tent. Our text talks about the Old Covenant tent, the tabernacle, and a better tent, or a better place of worship, which is actually the human body of the Lord Jesus. So if you want to, you can certainly draw a priest entering this tent, but we will talk more about this in just a few moments. Let's listen first to the text. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was a parable for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performs the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that Jesus is a better priest, that Jesus is a better tabernacle, and that the new covenant worship that Jesus leads is a better worship. We thank you for the glory of the old covenant. But we thank you that even what was comparatively glorious in the Old Covenant has been completely swallowed up by the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see his glory and delight in him as the better priest, the better tabernacle, the one who leads us in better worship. Help me to speak boldly and accurately. We pray that your Spirit would rest upon every heart here, taking away the veil so that we might see the glory of Christ and be changed by it from one degree of glory to the next. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, something tells me that no one in this room came to church this morning with a burning question in their mind: is our kind of worship better than the Levitical kind of worship? None of you got up this morning and said, 45% of me wants to go slaughter a lamb. You know, I'm almost 50-50 on whether going and sitting in a room and listening to a sermon is going to be as good as going and taking an animal and slaughtering it and burning the hide and the bones on a giant flaming altar. That's not a live question for us. But it's important for us to recognize that a huge part of why it's not a live question is because of the brilliance of this book of Hebrews. We are so completely convinced by what this book is arguing that we've kind of almost lost sight of the need for the book. Of course Jesus is better. Of course no one wants to slaughter a lamb and let its blood drain out and throw the carcass on a burning altar. That is so not a way to approach God in our minds. But the reason we know that's not a way to approach God is precisely because of the success of this book that explains at length why that isn't a way to approach God, or at least not as good a way to approach God as the way that we have now through the worship that Jesus leads in heaven and its earthly analog here as we gather together in order to worship him in the same way. So why are we going over this? Why are we going over the superiority of our worship to the Old Covenant Levitical worship? The answer is that reading the book of Hebrews and truly understanding the point-by-point comparison between the Levitical worship and our worship helps us have a new appreciation for what we're doing. Right, in your mind, this kind of worship is more or less a given. This is what Christians do. The Hebrew writer is writing to a group of Christians that, for whom this kind of worship is not a given, who are thinking, you know what? The temple is mega impressive. A lot more impressive than whatever my local church is doing. And priests in beautiful robes wearing 12 kinds of precious stones and a turban with a big gold plate slaughtering animals and doing all of this cool stuff. That actually seems like that might be more what the kind of thing God wants. Well, the Hebrew writer goes through it point by point to say, you know, that is not actually better. What we have in the church is better. And in the text before us today, he compares the Old Covenant worship and the New Covenant worship across three categories. He's looking at the priests, the Levitical priests versus Jesus, and he's been, of course, doing a lot of that in the last few chapters. He looks at the tabernacle, the old Levitical tabernacle versus Jesus, the new tabernacle, and then the kind of worship, the repeated blood sacrifices from animals versus the once-for-all blood sacrifice from Jesus. And of course, across all three categories, you don't need me to tell you, the Christian worship comes out better than the Levitical worship. The Christian worship is more effective. It's more powerful. It's more right, in a sense. It's better at what worship is about, which is about coming into the presence of God. In our worship, if we're doing this right, we are seeing the glory of God with unveiled face. You see Christ publicly portrayed as crucified, and there is glory in that. And that glory is not architectural glory, though it certainly has been reflected in splendid church architecture. That glory is not musical glory, though it certainly has been reflected in splendid church music. That glory is not sartorial glory in extremely expensive clothing, though, again, it has been reflected in extremely expensive clothing hand-cut by Italian tailors and whatnot. But the glory of the New Covenant doesn't lie in the meeting place or the clothes the guy up front is wearing or the music that the professionals are performing. The glory lies in the presence of God with his people, and that's exactly what the Hebrew writer tells us. He starts by describing something about the Levitical system, which, of course, verses 1 to 5, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, he just does a quick rundown. Here's the tabernacle. Here's the furniture in the tabernacle. You can certainly review all that if you want to. He describes how the tabernacle had been gotten ready when these things were prepared. The priests went into the first part of the tabernacle, and there they performed the worship rites. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year with blood. So the tabernacle tells about how to approach God. Most Israelites don't get to approach God. 92% of Israel does not approach God. Only 1/12, the Levites, get to approach God. And these Levitical priests were a sizable fraction of Israel, 8 1/3%, 1/12 of the whole. It'd be the equivalent, more or less, of 4 states within the USA. 4 out of 50 is the same as 8 out of 100. This is a fraction of Israel that's engaged in coming into God's presence on behalf of the rest. And they do it, and there's a bunch of them that do it. And they go into the first part of the tabernacle and perform the daily rites. morning and evening sacrifice, lighting the lamps, trimming the lamps, changing out the bread every week, things like that. The tabernacle was a busy place. And then there's an annual ceremony, the Day of Atonement, which is mentioned in verse 7, into the second part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The high priest went alone once a year, and he brought in this blood offering. Not without blood, which he offered for himself. So in order to come into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells in more of his fullness, the priest has to bring this fresh blood with him. Why? Well, the blood represents the power of another life to cleanse him from his own sins and fit him for the presence of God. His sin brings death, and in order to counteract that death, he needs some borrowed life to sort of build him back up into someone who is fit to go through the curtain and enter the Holy of Holies. The priest who tries to enter the Holy of Holies without blood is struck down by God's glory because of his sinfulness. He stinks too much of death. So he needs blood, life borrowed from a living animal, to take him through the veil into the Holy of Holies. He brings blood for himself to get him into a righteous state. And he brings blood for the people's sins of ignorance. Now that should hit you a little bit hard. Oh, that's all the Levitical system could do? The sins of ignorance? Now, all right, sins of ignorance are appropriate. 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds. There's a lot you don't know about the world. And when you commit a sin of ignorance, the rest of us understand to a certain extent. 30-year-olds, 40-year-olds, you know, you 50-year-olds out there, you say, I didn't know that was wrong. The rest of us say, well, how long have you lived on this planet? How much experience do you have? How many times have you listened to a sermon? How many times have you seen someone pull the same stunt you just pulled? Right? The sins of ignorance get fewer and fewer the older you get. But only the sins of ignorance could be dealt with by the Levitical system. That's all that this blood could handle. The high-handed sin, the deliberate sin, the blood the high priest brought into the holy place didn't do anything, didn't touch that kind of sin. And we talked about this last time with Psalm 51 and David saying, I committed murder, I committed adultery, there is no sacrifice I can offer. You don't desire sacrifice for these sins. The high priest offers blood for himself and for the people's sins of ignorance, and that's it. And the Holy Spirit, by this Levitical system, indicates this, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not open, was not disclosed, says verse 8. What is the writer saying? Well, this is a parenthetical point. I don't usually put parenthetical points on my outlines, but it's not stated in the text, it's implied in the text, which is that the people of Israel in general don't come in to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can do that. And the way for everyone to come in is not disclosed. Right? The Holy of Holies is a tiny room. Well, a moderate-sized room, 20-cubit room or something. It's perhaps the biggest, 25 by 25 feet. Now, can you put all of Israel, at the time of the Exodus, a nation of 2 million people, into a 25 by 25 foot room? There's no way into the presence of God. In other religions, you can see something like this. In Mecca, there's the little shrine of the rock, and that's of a similar size, and they try to have millions and millions of people walk through there, and you get this really brief encounter with the rock, and then you have to move on and let the next lot of pilgrims in. But the tabernacle didn't even allow for that. But forget lingering in the presence of God. You can't even walk through the presence of God. The way into God's presence is closed. The tabernacle was tiny. It was never designed to hold all the people. It was not even designed to hold some of the people. It was designed to hold one or two priests going about their business. All the rest of Israel is outside the presence of God. So we have many priests. We have the inner and outer tabernacle from which the people are excluded and in which only sins of ignorance can be dealt with. And then we have the worship, blood sacrifice from animals. The high priest goes in without blood, which he offered once a year, and that blood, of course, is not his own blood or human blood at all. It's blood of bulls and goats. He brings that in, and it's ongoing and repeated. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. There was never a morning when the priest could get up and say, "All right, Israel is clean, we're taking the day off." Just as our law enforcement friends don't ever get up and say, "All right, today is a day off for the crooks, today is a day off for the cops." No such day. Nor is there a day off for a priest who is dealing with the sin of Israel, and that sin is always there because it was never fully dealt with the previous day. Verse 9 tells us that these offerings, this Levitical worship, could sanctify the flesh. It could make your outer crust holy and fit for God's presence, but it could do nothing with the conscience. It couldn't make the one who performed the worship perfect in regard to the conscience. We talked about this last time as well. When you have something on your conscience, you don't want to go into the presence of God. You want to hide. When you have something on your conscience, when you know you're out of fellowship with someone, right? Maybe the most simple example here is your ex. When you see your ex, you don't say, "Oh man, I'd like to have a nice friendly chat. A long lost friend." You say, "Let me turn and run the other direction." Your conscience is not clean when you see your ex. Now you have this understanding that we vowed to be together and we didn't keep that vow. Maybe there were reasons, blah, 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 whatever. We still didn't keep the vow and therefore we're out of fellowship and we want nothing to do with each other. The Levitical worship was not able to clean the conscience of the worshiper. If you came in and you did all the things and you offered all the animals and the bread and the oil and all of that stuff, you still felt the displeasure of God. You still felt that you were out of accord with Him. Your conscience was still screaming and saying, "Help! Let me out! I don't want to see God. I don't want to look at God. I don't want to be around God. I want to run." That's all the Levitical system could do. If you have a filthy conscience, you can't come into God's presence. And the Levitical system was not equipped to deal with the conscience. You were specifically told there's only offerings for sins of ignorance. Only something you did wrong that you didn't even know was wrong can be dealt with. Anything you did wrong that you knew was wrong as you were doing it, we can't help you. It's such a discouraging thing to be told we can't help you, even with really basic things. My car is making a noise. I take it to the mechanic. The mechanic looks at it and he says, "We don't know what the noise is. We can't help you." Oh, man. But imagine, right, there's only one set of priests in Israel, there's only this tabernacle, and you come to them and you say, "I murdered my neighbor and stole his wife." And they say, "We can't help you. We don't have anything for that. There is no sacrifice. There is no number of loaves of bread and bowls you can bring to make that right between you and God." That's the Levitical system. And it was not able to perfect the conscience. So that's the quick summary of the Old Testament worship across three categories: the priests, the tabernacle, the worship. It was good for something, but in a certain sense, it wasn't good for much. The New Covenant worship, though, when Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, he came as the greater and more perfect tabernacle. So Jesus is the high priest who is better than all of the Levitical priests put together. He is the one who brought the fullness of the Spirit. He did away with the food laws. He sent the gospel out to all nations, and most importantly, and for us, he took away our sin and our guilt, cleansing our conscience so that we could have fellowship with God and want to have fellowship with God. We have a perfect high priest. We've talked about this over the last several months. There is no sin you can commit where you can come to Jesus and say, "Help me deal with this," and he will say, "Sorry, I can't help you." He is the perfect high priest who can and will cleanse any sin. Anything you've done wrong, anything that's on your conscience, if you bring it to him, he will deal with it. That's the perfect high priest, and we should praise and worship him for that. We should go into his presence and the Father's presence. We should love and delight in Jesus. We should tell him we're grateful for the good things that he's done for us. My sins are dealt with. Your sins are dealt with in a way that the Levitical system could never deal with sins. That's why you don't get up on Sunday morning and say, "Well, should I go to the temple and offer a bowl? Or should I go to church and take the bread and wine? You know, I'm not really sure." No, one of these is clearly superior to the other. And that's why you're all here this morning. Look to Jesus as the great worship leader as well. How do we do that? We sing the psalms that Jesus sang. We read the words that he spoke to us. We worship in the way that the New Testament describes, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but rather by assembling ourselves together for prayer and the Word of God, for singing, the breaking of bread, all of these things. We reject also all other priestly ministries, secular ways of salvation, the psychiatrists, the therapists, the New Agers, these people who say, "Come to us," right? Or you can be saved by money, you can be saved by stuff, you can be saved by foods and wonderful diets. That's not true. None of those things can save and can deal with the human condition. We reject other priestly ministries. We reject other paths of spiritual enlightenment. And we reject all modes of relating to God and to the spirit world that exclude Jesus. We are Christians, and that means that we relate to God exclusively through Jesus, our great high priest. So he's a better priest than the Levitical priests who are so busy with sacrifices and lamp trimming and keeping the tabernacle clean and all of that stuff. He also is the better tabernacle. Why do I say that? Well, the writer says that Jesus came with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. It doesn't say he left that tabernacle behind him in heaven. It says he came with it. That tabernacle is his body. It was not made by human hands. God the Father prepared that body for him, as chapter 10 testifies from Psalm 40. His body is not made with hands, and it's not part of this creation. It's part of the new creation. It's part of the world to come. Jesus comes into the world in this body, which is the true tabernacle, the true place where God meets with humanity. And that's why John 1:14 says he came and tabernacled among us. Instead of a curtained room with a table, a lamp, and 12 loaves of bread, we have Jesus. He is the perfect tabernacle. And he brings us into the holy place. Not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Because he's in heaven, we know that we're saved. Because he's in heaven, we know the Father has accepted his sacrifice. Because he is in heaven, we know that it worked, that he never needs to die again. Because he's in heaven, we will go to heaven too. And thus, another parenthetical point, the people are brought in through the ministry of Jesus. Aaron didn't one day offer the perfect offering and say, "All right, everybody, the curtain is torn in two and you can all come into the Holy of Holies." Right? Aaron's ministry didn't work that way, but Jesus' ministry tears the curtain in two and says, "You can all come into the Holy of Holies. You can all come into heaven and be in the presence of God." In heaven, your conscience is clean. You want to be around your Father. You don't want to go hide among the trees of the garden. Ephesians says you're already in heaven. Hebrews says you're already in heaven. Spiritually speaking, not physically speaking. Obviously, in terms of our physical bodies, we still live in this earth that's very far from heaven. But you're raised with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. In spiritual terms, that means your conscience is clean. You don't have to hide from one another. And you don't have to hide from God. You don't have to put in your earbuds, go in your bedroom and shut the door, right? Hide. I don't want to be around people. You're free to be around people because you have nothing to hide, because your conscience is clean through the sacrifice of Jesus. You're forgiven. You're reconciled. There's nothing you're afraid of talking about with your brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus did for us. That's why we don't need to follow other paths to nirvana. We don't have to follow or find gurus and religious teachers of any stripe who present to us something other than, or better than, or even just a supplement to Jesus. You need Jesus and vegetarianism. You need Jesus and the right political views. You need Jesus and this, that, and the other. No, you don't. You don't need meditation and detachment. You don't need to deaden your senses with food and drink and material goods. You don't need prosperity and entertainment, the things that the people around us are living for. You don't need to be afraid of the wicked and how they dominate the world. Because Jesus has gone to heaven, he is bringing us there too. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in greed. We don't have to live in some kind of enlightened detachment, a la the Eastern religions, or in some kind of perpetual jihad like Islam. We have a better Savior who offers the perfect salvation. So he came. He's the perfect worship leader. He is the perfect tabernacle. And the worship he offers is perfect. Not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood he entered the most holy place. The Levitical priest enters in the power of a borrowed life. Jesus enters in the power of his own life. With his own blood he enters the most holy place. And he does it once for all. This is incredibly important to the writer's argument. Jesus' death is a one and done. His death is sufficient to pay for all sins ever committed from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. He doesn't have to come back and die again after a few weeks and say, "Ooh, people are more wicked than I thought." Levitical sacrifices are offered every day. Jesus' sacrifice is offered only once, and we continue to feast on that sacrifice for the rest of eternity. He grants eternal redemption. Not temporary redemption. Not redemption that can be lost. Not redemption that's good for 30 days or 30 years or even 30 millennia. But redemption that is good eternally without an expiration date. We've been bought back. The wrath of God no longer abides on us. We're free from God's anger, from Satan as the avenging agent, and from our own sin and sinful hearts. We have eternal redemption in Jesus. That means that your conscience can be clean and you can be free from guilt. You don't have to live in guilt. You don't have to live in shame. You don't have to hide or say, oh, if they knew that, they would hate me. If they saw who I really was, they wouldn't like me. There's no need, no place for guilt and hiding among the people of God. The salvation Jesus brings is forever. We don't need psychological tricks or Eastern meditation to cleanse our conscience. We have something far better. We have the blood of Jesus. Fear no evil. Fear no condemnation. Guilt is gone. And you are free because Jesus is a better officiant who has a better tabernacle and leads us in better worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to walk in guilt and shame because your Son has come and he brings us into your presence as the great high priest through a better tabernacle, his own body, with a better form of worship where his blood is presented as the panacea, the thing that can cure every ill of the human race. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you for the work of your Son. We thank you that we don't need animal sacrifices, that we don't need mystical nirvana or modes of enlightenment. We have something better than all of those things, better than pilgrimage to Mecca, that in Christ our conscience is clean. We are free to love one another. Father, we pray for those sitting here whose consciences are not clean. Help them to come to you and to be cleansed, to stop hiding, to come out from behind the trees of the garden, to walk with God and his people in the cool of the day. We ask that in the name of the Son of God, Amen.